We think of Zephaniah, we go way back in history. We go back to 630 to about 610. This was when Zephaniah had his ministry, his preaching and teaching ministry. He was a prophet in Judah. And we're going to start reading with verse 1 of Zephaniah. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So now we've got him placed. We know his lineage. He was royalty. He was a descendant of Hezekiah. And he was living and ministering during the time of Josiah, the son of Ammon, who was king of Judah, who was one of the good kings. Now God speaks and he says, I'll utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who've turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord, nor inquired of Him. So the prophet starts out bringing a message of judgment. Now, as Jeremiah began preaching and teaching, we believe the Lord used him in connection with a revival that took place in about 621. There was a revival in Judah, a turning back to the Lord. Now, unfortunately, it was just kind of temporary. It didn't last. But there was a time when Judah was moved and turned back. And I want to go to 2 Kings 23 and read some verses here. We go way back now. We're reading what happened under King Josiah. Chapter 23 of 2 Kings. And we're going to read verse 1. The king has been shown now a copy of the Word of God. They've discovered the Word of God. It says, the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. They found a copy of the scriptures, probably the book of Deuteronomy, and they really spoke to their hearts. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. So it goes on to speak of this revival, this turning back to the Lord. You know, things had gotten so far away that they brought idols into the temple that was built for worshiping the true and living God. A God who said, you shall make no images, and you should worship me. I'm the Lord, your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And here they had so corrupted their religion that they had images to Baal, which was the male god, and to the Asherah, the female god, and goddess, and they were utterly confused in their worship. They'd be using the name of God. They had some truth, but it was all corrupted with heathen religion. And so here, as he reads this, Josiah is really convicted. And he says, we've gotten so far away from God. And I'm going to take an oath. I'm going to make a covenant with the Lord. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to keep his commandments. I'm going to do what God wants. And the people too agreed. And then they went in and they began to clean out the temple. And there was quite a movement. Now, unfortunately, it was kind of superficial and it didn't last. And they soon drifted back to their old ways. And there was judgment that came. Now, Zephaniah is speaking of that coming judgment. Prophets generally were characterized with a message of judgment. They're speaking against sin. They're concerned about the ungodliness. And so they had a negative message and also a positive message. And here Zephaniah, as he begins, speaks of this terrible judgment, he says, that is going to come. And he says, Judah is going to be judged. Now, it may be shortly after he preached this that then they had this revival for a time. At least he was involved in it. But it wasn't deep. It didn't last. And soon they went back to their old ways. But here's this message of judgment where he says the land is going to be wasted. And he says, I'm going to cut off every trace of Baal from this place. I'm going to get rid of the idolatry in this place. And so there's this message of judgment against Judah, against their idol worship, against all these things that were so corrupting. Then he moves on to talk about their leaders. Verse 7, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. Shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the household, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And so he speaks here of this judgment that is going to come. Their leaders are going to be judged. Leaders take responsibility. They have a greater responsibility because they're leading people. If the leaders go wrong, then those following are in deep trouble. And so God comes down very heavy on the judgment here of the princes, the king's children. He says, I'm going to punish them. They have led my people astray. And so leadership carries a lot of responsibility. We should pray. We're told to pray for our leaders. We don't pray often enough for our president. We don't pray often enough, perhaps, for our senators, our congressmen, these who represent us in Washington and in our state legislature. We should pray for them, because they have a lot of influence on what's going to happen in our country and our society, and they should be remembered in prayer. We can pray that they'll be saved. We can pray that they will be guided by the Word of God as to making their laws, that they'll make good laws, good for the people. And so here, Zephaniah, as he comes down on this, is very strong and speaking against their leaders. God says, I'm going to punish the princes. Now, Zephaniah, his name means the Lord has hidden. Jehovah has hidden. And perhaps earlier, he had been one of those who had been protected by the Lord from persecution. And here he's speaking of the princes and these leaders who had been so unjust and been such poor leaders. Now he goes on to speak of merchants. He says, there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Mektish, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. And he's saying here, God's going to judge those who are in business, those who are merchants. They're going to know the judgment of God also. And then he goes on to speak of how there's going to be judgment on those who are complacent. He says a lot of the people aren't concerned. There's this idolatry, there's this sin, and a lot of people just shrug their shoulders and say, doesn't matter. And the beginning of verse 12, he says, it shall come to pass at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. In other words, what they say is, God's not going to do anything about it. Doesn't matter. Therefore, their goods shall become booty and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. And so God is going to judge complacency. And we shouldn't be complacent. We should be concerned when we see sin, when we see things that are wrong in our own lives. And you know, there are many churches today that are very complacent about sin. There are many, for example, that feel you should not be judgmental. You shouldn't judge sin. You know, people sin, but well, everybody sins, so ignore it. And God does not ignore sin. And here the prophet says God is going to judge those who are settled in complacency. They're satisfied. They're not concerned. It doesn't bother them, the things that are going on in the land of Judah. And God says, it bothers me, and I'm going to judge it. And beginning then with verse 14, he speaks of the day of the Lord. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of our Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men. They shall walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. In the day of the Lord's wrath, the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Zephaniah is saying, the day of the Lord's coming. Now that expression is used in the Old Testament at different times. Really what he's saying is, this is a day, this is a time, now when God's going to start to act. He's going to act against sin. He's going to judge sin. You may be complacent, and you may say, well, things are going on as they always have. Nothing's going to happen. And here the Lord says, I am going to judge sin. I'm going to bring a terrible judgment upon you because of your sin. I'll bring distress upon men. They'll walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Lord. So this is the prophet in his indignation against sin. God is not easy when it comes to sin. He hates sin and he will judge it. So here, as a prophet, you can just imagine here there's this idolatry, there's all this going on. And here the prophet stands up and he begins preaching and he says, listen, the day of the Lord's coming. You just think God's not going to do anything about it. He is. The day of the Lord is coming. And so the day of the Lord speaks of a time of judgment. And this judgment that came upon Judah when Nebuchadnezzar came in and finally, ultimately, in 586, destroyed the city utterly, it was the day of the Lord. Now, we today believe there's a great day of the Lord still coming, a day of judgment. Revelation speaks of that. When finally the sin, the evil in this world will be judged, and the Lord will set up His kingdom. So that's the great day of the Lord that's future. But here He's speaking of this day of the Lord, a judgment that is going to happen much nearer. And He's talking here about the fact of God's going to bring distress. He's going to judge. Don't be indifferent. Don't be complacent. God is going to act. And you need to be prepared. You need to be ready for that. In view of that, he says, and we start in the next chapter, there's this plea. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord. All you meek of the earth who have upheld His justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So here's the plea. He's come on very strong about judgment. He says, in view of this, you need to seek the Lord. You need to turn to the Lord. You need to repent. Don't be indifferent. And certainly it's a word that we need to give out today. When we preach the gospel, wherever it is, if we go into the jail and we're speaking to men, basically we're saying the same thing. God is going to judge sin. You need to return to Him. You need to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord, he says. Turn to Him. Look to Him. Cry out to Him. Basically he's saying you need to be saved. You need to turn to Him. And so there's this plea. The prophet says, God's judgment is coming, but you can be spared that judgment if you will turn to the Lord. And so he says, it may be you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. You turn to the Lord. You seek the Lord. And we need to have that same earnestness as we bring the gospel to people. People are lost. The judgment is coming. And here the prophet says, you need to be ready. Now, beginning with the next section, he talks about judgment on the nations around. God's going to judge Israel, but he's also going to judge the sin of the nations around. He says, for example, in verse 4, Gaza shall be forsaken, Ascalon desolate. They'll drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast. He's talking about the Philistines there along the coast of Israel, these cities of Philistia. He says, God is going to judge you because of your sin. And so he comes down very strong on that. He talks about the other nations. Verse 8, I've heard the reproach of Moab, the insults of the people of Ammon. He goes across the Jordan now to the east. What's Jordan today? And Moab was right across from the Dead Sea. And he says here, God's going to judge you. The insults with which you've reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Verse 9, therefore, for as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them. The remnant of my people shall possess them. God is going to judge sin in those nations that are across the Jordan. And then he gets into chapter 3. He also, the last part of that chapter 2, he says in verse 12, you Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by the sword. And then he says in verse 13, destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation. So the judgment of God going out to the nations around because of their sin and rejection of Him. Now, beginning in chapter 3, especially though he's focusing on Judah, because he says, you've had the word of God, you've had prophets, you've had advantages these other nations have not had. And so he says, beginning with chapter 3 and verse 1, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She's not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She's not trusted in the Lord. She's not drawn near to her God. He says, woe. You've had all these advantages. The Lord, you know, says, I've sent prophets. He says, rising early, through the day, through the years, I've sent prophets to you and pleading with you because I'm deeply concerned for you and your need to turn back to me. And so there's this word of warning, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted. He's talking about Jerusalem. How sad. The city that had all these advantages. They could say we've had all the prophets. We've had the word of God. We've had the law given through Moses and all the other scriptures that had come to them. And yet they had not responded. The prophet says she has not trusted in the Lord. She hasn't received correction. She hasn't drawn near to her God. You've been indifferent. You've been complacent. And the prophet cries out. And he says God's not going to tolerate it anymore. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. Notice again, he blames the princes. His princes are like roaring lions. Israel is spoken of as the flock of God, the sheep of God. And he needed shepherds, but he says, your leaders have been like roaring lions, destroying instead of helping the people of God. You know, it's a sad thing when you see people get into positions of power and then instead of helping the people who they're leading, they plunder them. You know, this has been true in Africa. So many of the nations there, those who get into power amass fortunes, gold and silver, send it up to Switzerland, open bank accounts there, and they rob the people and rob the land. Many of those lands would be doing quite well today if they'd had good leadership. It's very sad. And so the Lord here hits at this. He says the princes, the leaders of Israel, have not done what they should do. And it's very sad, but you know, the saying is that all power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And here these who have been in positions of power have used their power just to gain money for themselves and to gain advantage for themselves. Notice the prophets. He says you've had false prophets. False preachers. And the priests. These who should be your spiritual leaders have polluted the religion, the truth. They've twisted God's truth. Now the sad thing is you can go to churches today where you will not hear the truth. Just as you could go to the temple in that day, and if you went into the temple area, you'd see idols around. And they were doing that which the Word of God warn them about. It says, no idols. No idol worship. And yet their religion had gotten so corrupted, you could go through all those religious observances and not know the truth of God. I'm very sad. You can go and be a part of a church today, perhaps, and be utterly confused as to how to be saved. I went to a funeral this last week. It's a man who we'd worked with at different times, and he professed to be saved. He didn't really go on too well. He didn't leave the church that he was a part of, and it wasn't a church to preach the gospel. And he died. Died in his sleep. And his wife went in the morning, 7:30 she said, and he was lying in bed and he was dead. 47 years old, and he died. I went to the funeral. Now, this is one of the biggest churches in town. And it's a part of the biggest denomination in the world. Religious Christian denomination in the world. Impressive building. Beautiful building. Expensive building. Gothic architecture and just a very, very expensive facility. And the man who conducted the funeral offered a mass and went around the casket several times with incense. And then he said, speaking to God, "God, we offer this sacrifice for the salvation of our brother. We offer this sacrifice for the salvation of our brother." I felt like standing up and saying, "No! That isn't the way you get saved. It isn't by going in a church building and going through a church ritual that's going to save you." And you know, I was thinking of Hebrews 10, and I want to go back and read some verses. In Hebrews chapter 10, where the prophet is saying, the scriptures is saying here, verse 11, "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." In the temple, they were offering blood sacrifice, animals, every day. And here the scripture says, animal sacrifice can't take away sin. "This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts. In their minds I'll write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin." Now when we preach the gospel, we say, when Christ died on the cross, this is the final offering for sin. And this is the offering that takes care of sin forever. And yet how sad it is that today, priests still stand daily offering a sacrifice for sin. Because according to the teaching of the church, the bread is turned into the physical body of Jesus, the wine into the literal blood of Jesus, and the sacrifice is made once again. And that's why he said, as he stood there in front of the casket, "God, we make this sacrifice for the salvation of our brother." That's a lie. Or else the scripture is wrong. Because it says, by one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And he goes on to say, where there's remission of these, you don't need another sacrifice. We sometimes sing the hymn, no blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er. And as we stand before the cross, and as we preach the cross, we say, this is the sacrifice that takes care of sin. We make no further sacrifice for sin. We need nothing more. Christ is enough. He's enough to save. And that's why the scripture says, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. That's what God says. Now where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. And you know, we have the Lord's Supper here every Sunday at 9 o'clock, but it's not an offering for sin. It's not a sacrifice for sin. It's a remembrance. Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. He didn't say, this do in order to atone for your sin. He didn't say, this will be a sacrifice to take care of your sin. And it's sad when you realize there are millions of people where the truth of God about the work of Christ, about salvation, is so confused. And I grew up in a church where there was confusion because my parents were taught and believed that they became Christians when they were baptized as babies, when I became a Christian when I was baptized as a baby, and I was a child of God, and there was confusion. No clear note of the gospel. So hear what he's saying, Zephaniah is saying in chapter 3 in verse 4. He says, your message, your spiritual message is so confused and corrupted, you're not hearing the truth. He says, our prophets are insolent, treacherous people. You can't trust your prophets, your preachers. Your priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. They've gone against the word of God by what they've been doing. And we live in the same world today where a lot of religion is confused, it's polluted, and the Lord says, you go there, but you don't hear the truth of God. So it's a very strong judgment here because of what has been going on in Judah. Verse 6, he says, I've cut off nations, their fortresses are devastated. I've made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There's no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will hear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. And God is pleading with them. And he's saying, you know, if you turn back to me, if you'll fear me, if you'll hear me, if you'll receive instruction, you know, I'm merciful, I'm compassionate. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord in verse 8, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Judgment is coming. But then the prophet shifts to the future blessing that's going to come. He speaks of a time when there's going to be world conversion. He says in verse 9, then I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Now, he's talking there about the fact that they'll have a pure heart. They will have turned to the Lord, and now their speech will be pure, it will be sincere, it will be real as they call to the Lord, as they worship him. And he says, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers. The daughter of my dispersed ones shall bring my offering. So the prophet's looking forward to the day when people are going to come and worship the Lord from the ends of the earth, because at that time, Ethiopia, for those in Judah, that was the extreme end of everything. And he says, my worshipers are going to come. There's going to be a great day of blessing coming. He says, Israel's going to be converted. This nation that's been so stubborn and rebellious, he says, they're going to be converted. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people. They shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness, speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. And he's speaking here of this wonderful time coming when Judah is going to be restored. Israel is going to be restored. A meek and humble people. They'll trust in the name of the Lord. Israel is going to be restored. I want you to go back to Romans 11. He's been talking about how Israel's been cut off. This is the church age. And whosoever will may come. But the time's coming when he says there's going to be a movement of God in Israel. And chapter 11 and verse 25 says, I do not desire, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, you Gentiles, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so Paul says there's a great day coming. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, but there's a great day coming when the time of the Gentiles is going to be fulfilled. And the church is going to be complete, and all of Israel at that time is going to be restored. All Israel shall be saved. The day if you go to Israel, you'll find most of the Jews are not even practicing Jews, much less Christians. Most of them, they figure maybe 25% of those in Israel are what we call Orthodox, or they take their religion seriously. But the rest are what they call secular Jews. If you talk to them, they say, well, I don't really practice my religion, you know. And I don't really believe in it. In fact, many of them are atheists. They don't even believe there's a God. Time is coming, he says, when there's going to be this movement of the Spirit of God, and all Israel shall be saved. A great movement of God. And then there's going to be joy. He speaks here of Israel's joy over their God. Verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad. Rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let not your hearts be weak. The joy that's going to come to the Jews when there's this turning back to the Lord, this acceptance of Him. And here the encouragement is, sing, shout, be glad. Rejoice, the Lord's taken away your sin and your judgments. going to be a wonderful day when the Jews as a whole are converted and are singing and rejoicing and happy in the Lord. You know, it's a tragic thing today that the Jewish people have been a very gifted people. Some of our great musicians have been Jewish. Very intelligent. Time magazine called Einstein the greatest man of this century, certainly. This is the way they evaluated him. He was Jewish, but he was not even a practicing Jew. Very intelligent, but very lost. How sad. Time is coming when the prophet says all Israel is going to be saved. And Israel, there's going to be a time of singing and shouting and being glad and rejoicing from the heart. We look forward to that day. In the meantime, we rejoice because we're saved. And then it's this interesting verse 17, a striking verse. When he says, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quieten you with his love, or he will be still in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Interesting expression, isn't it? God singing. God in the midst of his people. And God so happy singing. That's the picture that's given. You know, when we're very happy, we sing. And we as the Lord's people, we do a lot of singing. I've had people come to the Lord and they said, I've never sung before, but I'm trying to sing now. I've got a song. It's brought me up out of the horrible pit, put a new song in my mouth. And here we sing, but the picture is here given, God with us, and he's singing, and he's happy. God is happy. You know, the Bible pictures our God as an emotional being. The Muslims picture him as very cold and unresponsive, unemotional, but not the God of the Bible. God of the Bible is intensely emotional. Gets angry over sin. He gets happy when people are saved. And here he's pictured in the midst of his people, rejoicing over them with singing, with joy in the midst of his people. You know, it's a wonderful thing that we who in our sin have caused God grief can make God happy. When you turn to the Lord, when you begin to please him, it makes God happy. The scripture says of the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We remembered his suffering this morning. We remembered the agony of the cross. We remembered all he went through. But we also remember now he's risen, and now he rejoices over his people. It's wonderful to realize that you can bring some joy to the heart of God. And this is the picture given here for those who are saved. The last verses talk about Israel being regathered. He says in verse 20, at that time I'll bring you back. Even at that time I'll gather you. I'll give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. So the prophet begins with a message of judgment and a strong message here, speaking of how God's going to judge sin. But it finishes with a note of joy, the Lord rejoicing over his people. It's a wonderful thing to be saved and to give the Lord some joy. We'll close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophet Zephaniah, who long ago brought your word to the people. And we think of the message of judgment, and we live in a nation that is marked by departure from God and departure from the word of God. How we pray for our country, Lord. We wonder how long your judgment will be withheld. We think of the fact that every year over 1 million babies are killed, aborted. We think of the tragedy of sin in our own land. Oh God, that people might turn to you. And we that are Christians, how grateful we are that we're saved, that we've come to know you as our God and our Savior. Help us, and we pray, to live for you. We ask